I got friends in low places where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away. And I'll be okay. Yeah, I'm not big on social graces, and I sip on down to the oasis. So I got friends in low places.
Well, you guys know that Garth came to town to Baton Rouge a couple of months back, and I asked Garth to come today, and he couldn't be here, so Josh filled in. So how about that, yeah? Oh, man, and one of Garth Brooks' biggest hits of all time, he sings the story of a man who shows up at a party that he should not be at. The people are disgusted by him for all sorts of reasons, but he's able to brush it off because he's got friends. Not the powerful and the mighty, but misfits and degenerates who always welcome him back. He's got friends in low places. In the New Testament, the world in the time of Jesus, there were sort of these two categories for people, the religious and the irreligious, the folks who followed this huge system of laws and rules to follow God, and everybody else who was sort of getting crushed underneath it. There were the high and mighty, the religious, and then the misfits, the bums, the drunks, the losers, you name it, they were everybody else. And that's how the world was divided, religious and irreligious. High and mighty, friends in low places. In fact, a great example of this comes from Matthew 23:23, where Jesus calls out the absurdity of the religious folks. Listen to what he says. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're hypocrites." How about that? "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And here's where that comes from. In the book of Leviticus, which if you ever are having trouble sleeping one night, I would encourage you to crack open the book of Leviticus and give it a read. By about chapter 15, when it's going through mold remediation, you will fall asleep, I promise. In the book of Leviticus, God asked people to give a tenth of their crops, the word tithe, that's where that comes from. And he outlines what he means by giving up a tenth. And you'll find in Leviticus that he talks largely about staple products. He talks about animals and fruit and grain. And somewhere between the time that Leviticus is written and the time of Jesus, the ultra-religious folks came along and said, we got to make sure that it includes everything. Everything, everything. There has to be a tenth of it given away. And so the Pharisees at the time of Jesus are literally chopping up their spices. My friends, they have taken their Tonys out, laid it on the table, and they're dividing it up. And Jesus says, can you see how absurd you look as you are parsing out grains of salt? He says, you're parsing out grains of salt, and you've neglected like the big stuff, like mercy and justice and faithfulness. It's as if they think that God is more interested in their herbs than in their hearts. And the people who don't have the time or the energy to follow all these made-up rules, they end up getting put out. They end up getting excluded from the synagogue, excluded from the temple, because they just don't have the time or the energy to keep up with all the rules that the religious folks have been giving them. In fact, they're supposed to be where God dwells, and yet they've got folks coming along saying, no, God actually doesn't want you here. If you can't follow all the rules, then you best just stay away. God's not interested in you. In fact, the religious folks like to lump everybody else into this category that they call sinners. Now, there's something you got to understand. This category of sinners, there's a wide swath of people that would be included in this group of people. For example, a huge portion of the folks that are deemed sinners are just blue-collar workers. They're farmers and fishermen who are too tired when they get home to follow all the rules that they've been given. You got folks that are drunks and sex workers and thieves, folks who make a living through sketchy scenarios. And then at the very bottom of this group of sinners, it's the folks that have gotten in bed with the oppressors, gotten in bed with the Romans. So that would be like mercenary soldiers, lawyers, and tax collectors. And for generations, folks like this have been told that God is put off by them. that he doesn't want anything to do with them, and that he's holed up in a couple of places where they aren't welcome, and to borrow a line from last week, but Jesus. That all these folks have been told that God isn't interested in them, and then Jesus shows up. Just about the time the folks have given up on God, God moves into the neighborhood, starts walking down their streets, and invites them to a party. In fact, I'd like for us to look at it in Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles, I think we'll have it on the screens. We'll be starting in verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Now, I'm going to stop right there. A lot of folks in the Bible have multiple names, and it is super confusing, right? Simon is also known as Peter. Saul is also known as Paul. Levi is Matthew. The guy that wrote the Gospel of Matthew, that's who this is. He just has another name. So if you got multiple names, congratulations, it is biblical. Okay, so back to it. It says that he shows up at the name by the name of Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to this sect, that is, they belonged to sort of the religious group of people, began to complain to the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours just go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, then they'll fast. And then he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, because they just say that the old is better. Jesus shows up to a guy named Matthew. Near the outset of Jesus' ministry, he shows up at a tax booth. Tax collectors are never popular. I don't know anybody who has on their Facebook or their Twitter that they are an IRS agent. Nobody wants to claim that. They're working for Romans. They're working for Herod. They draw major political suspicion. Why? Because to be a tax collector essentially means that you've sold out your family and your friends. Not only have you sold out your family and your friends, but you're extorting your family and your friends. The way that it worked is Herod would come along and he'd say, okay, you're the tax collector now. You need to collect this much money. And the way the tax collectors made money was by saying, okay, Herod needs 5%. I'm charging everybody 20%. And that's how I'll make my money. So you are not only on the opposite side of your family, you are extorting your family. So that's why tax collectors are considered the worst, the bottom of the barrel of this group of sinners. So you have to imagine for a moment what life would have been like for Levi. Day in and day out, Levi or Matthew, he goes and he sits in this tax booth. It's like a toll booth, basically. And it's hot. And he's surrounded by Roman guards because everybody that comes up to him, everybody that's passing through on the road, has to pay a tax to get through. And these are not pleasant interactions that he's having. There's a reason that he would have been surrounded by Roman guards. Because though folks pay these taxes, they're cursing at him. They're yelling at him. They're making threats against him and his family probably. The only thing that's keeping them at bay are the Roman guards, who, by the way, also would have despised Levi. They're only there as hired protection, but they would have called them all sorts of racial slurs because they viewed Jews as less than them. And day after day, Levi has to sit there and take the anger and the resentment and the pain and the anguish and the threats into his heart and soul. And though he's made a ton of money, he's living a miserable life without family or friends. And every interaction this guy's having is one where he's the bad guy. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus doesn't shout. Jesus doesn't swear. He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't grumble. unlike all the other religious folks, this rabbi comes along and is interested in Levi, is actually intrigued by Levi, and he does something totally unexpected. He says two words to Levi. He says, "Follow me." And it says that immediately Levi got up and followed him, left everything he had behind, and that would feel really weird, except if you've been living for years under threats, except if you've been living for years under anger and slander and people have been belittling you and treating you like dirt. Yeah, it would seem crazy to just get up and leave everything, except when one rabbi comes along and doesn't treat you like dirt, but treats you like a human being. For him to say, "Follow me," this is Levi's out. That the religious folks of the day, one of them might actually be interested in him. Levi's lived most of his life being told that God wanted nothing to do with him. And then God shows up at his tax booth. And that's because Jesus is pursuing us. That's because Jesus is pursuing us. You know, for years and years, I lived with this faulty assumption that it was on me. That I had to live in a certain way that I would sort of garner the interest of God. And so I walked this tightrope trying to ever be the person I thought God wanted me to be so that he would notice me, so that he would be interested in me. But what we see in the New Testament is not so much that I'm having to garner the interest of God, but that God has been pursuing us the whole time. That Jesus is pursuing us. What we see in Christ is that God is coming for us, that he's running us down, that he's searching us out, that he's pursuing us. You know, just a few chapters later, in Luke 15, Jesus will gather at another party, similar to the one that Levi throws. And the folks there, the sinners, if you will, ask him a question. They say, "What is God like?" And do you know how Jesus answers? He tells them three stories. He says, "You want to know what God is like?" He says, "God is like a shepherd. A shepherd who's willing to leave behind his 99 sheep that are here in the pen to go find the one that's out in the wilderness. A shepherd that's willing to risk his own life to go out and find the one that's lost. That's what God is like." And then he tells another story. He says, "God is like a woman who has 10 silver coins. And one day she realizes that one of them is missing. And even though she has 9, she turns her house upside down to find the one that's missing, because that is equally as important as the other 9 that are sitting there on the counter for her." He says, "That's what God is like." And then in the crescendo of the whole thing, he says, "Do you want to know what God is like? God is like a dad whose kid has gone rogue. And every day that dad wakes up and looks out on the horizon, waiting for his kid to come home. And he says, in the moment that the kid shows up on the horizon, the dad goes running out after him, pursuing him, throws the robe on him, gives him the ring, welcomes him back as his son, and throws a party." He says, "You want to know what God is like? God is one who pursues us. He's coming after us. He's running us down. It's his love that is moving us. The heart of God is overflowing with love for humanity. The heart of God is overflowing with love for humanity. And in his great love, he's not content to sit idly by. He's moved to action. So much so that he's willing to become one of us to reach us. God becomes human in Christ. God becomes human in Christ, and he shows up at the tax booths and brothels and back alleys and all of the places we didn't think God could go. There is Jesus in all the places we never expected God. In the hospital room, when anxiety is all that we know, there is Jesus. In the tailgates, when we drink and we laugh and we revel in celebration, there is Jesus. In our depressive episodes, when we don't even have the will to get out of bed, there is Jesus. At the weddings, when we're dressed to the nines and we have a feast unlike anything we've ever experienced and we dance like nobody is looking, there is Jesus. And in the funeral home, when we grieve everything that we've lost and we doubt his goodness or if he's even there, there is Jesus. Because Jesus shows up in all the places we least expect him and invites us to follow him. In his great love, he is relentlessly pursuing us. So then the question becomes, how would you respond? I mean, if you were Levi, how would you respond when a rabbi shows up and invites you to follow him? I think Levi does something most of us would do. He throws a party. Because if God shows up in your life, you celebrate. You celebrate. Perhaps more than that, if he shows up to you, then you grab all your friends who've also been told that God isn't interested in them and say, you got to meet this guy. Turns out everybody else was wrong. God is interested in us. You can feel the rationale of Levi through the story when you read it. He, in essence, says this: man, Jesus, if you are interested in me, you're going to love my friends. That's what he says. If you're interested in me, you are going to love my friends. Levi gets in on a truth that eludes many of us for most of our lives. That God loves us and he likes us. That God loves us and he likes us. I don't know about you, but to say that God loves me, it makes sense, but we tend to relegate that, what, to duty. Well, that is who God is. God is love. By his very nature, he has to love us. But what we see in the story of Levi is not only that God loves us, that he likes us. It's not just that in duty he shows up to us, but that he's like, we should go to a party together. You guys are awesome. I'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Levi is scratching the surface of something that can change his life. He understands that not only does God love him, he likes him. God isn't duty-bound to show up when you need him. He shows up because he likes you, because he's interested in you. He pursues you because he wants to be with you. That's a different kind of love. That's not one that's just following the rules because he has to. It's one that shows up because he wants to. In fact, Luke points out a few things about the party that Jesus is at. He says, first this, that when Levi throws a party, almost everybody else that's present are tax collectors and sinners. They had to befriend each other. He points out that everybody else that shows up is just like Levi, because Levi couldn't have made friends with the religious folks. They wouldn't have been interested in him, but he could make friends with the other tax collectors because they were in the same boat. And so that's the folks that he invites. The second thing that Luke notes about the party is this, that it was a rager of epic proportions. This is not some subdued party. This is a house party unlike anything you've ever seen. I went to college at a small Baptist school in Alabama. It was a dry campus. You could not drink on campus. You know how we got around that? Sorry, I'm about to come clean this morning. Don't listen to this part. No, we got around that. You couldn't drink on campus, so every year we designated somebody who had to rent out an apartment off campus. And then we would pile about 70 people into a one-bedroom apartment off campus and throw down. Sorry. It's part of my story. I'm trying to redeem it and reclaim it this morning, everybody. And Luke says, that's what happens. Matthew throws open the doors to his one-bedroom apartment, and 85 people join in, and Jesus is smack in the middle of it, having a good time. It is unbelievable. And the reason that every misfit, bum, and sinner are crawling out of the corners of the city and piling into Matthew's house is because for the first time ever, there's a rabbi who's interested in them. There's a shot that maybe God is interested in them. And then the third thing that Luke notes about the party is this, that Jesus is eating with them. It's a throwaway line, but it's incredibly important. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he says it this way. He says, sharing a meal indicated close association and identification. Table fellowship in the ancient world meant mutual acceptance. Jesus' ministry is about compassion and grace. When Jesus proclaims God's love, the outsider knows Jesus means it because his words and his actions match. For Jesus, For Jesus to eat with folks like this is his way of accepting them. If you grew up like me in a fairly religious context, you have this idea that Jesus is at the party, but that he's stoic or set off to the side and slightly out of reach, that he's not really enjoying it, he's just there, that he's only there to get people to say a prayer and go about his business, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus isn't set off to the side trying to get a couple of folks to say a prayer. He's in the middle of it. Why? Because he's eating with them. He's accepting them. He's calling them his own. He's saying, I know that you've always been told that God is interested in you, but I'm here to tell you, you are in on what God is doing too. In fact, you're closer to what God is doing here and now than all those guys who are carving out their Tonys in the backyard. You are in on what God is doing. God is accepting you. He's bringing you into his kingdom. The Reverend Nadia Boltz-Weber says it this way. She says this, I've never fully understood how Christianity became so tame and respectable, given its origins among drunks, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Jesus could have gone and hung out in the high-end religious scene of his day, but instead he scoffed at all that, choosing instead to laugh at the powerful, befriend whores, kiss sinners, and eat with all the wrong people. He spent his time with people for whom life was not easy, and there, amidst their suffering, he was the embodiment of perfect love. Jesus is enjoying and embracing the very people that the holy rollers have turned their nose up at. It's not just that God pursues us. It's not just that he's running us down. It's not just that he keeps searching for us even when we're lost. It's that when he finds us, he embraces us. Jesus pursues and embraces us. He welcomes us into his family, into his kingdom. Jesus doesn't merely forgive sinners, he openly accepts them. The Pharisees had this idea that if they were going to be true to God, that they must be absolutely separate. That they must be absolutely separate, that somehow the mess that people made of their lives could rub off onto them. And Jesus comes around and he says, that's a false choice. God isn't trying to be separate. He's trying to get into the middle of it. God isn't put off by the mess of your life. He's trying to redeem it and reclaim it and make it new. Jesus is pursuing and embracing the very people that thought they were on the outside looking in. So he can walk into a party and embrace people even when they've made a mess of their lives. Why? Because Jesus sees people for who God created them to be. Doesn't see them just for their pasts and their mistakes and their scars and the things that have hung them up along the way and their addictions. Jesus sees them for who God always intended them to be, as their inherent worth as image bearers of God, sees them as the redeemed children of God. And he says, when I embrace you, that's what I'm inviting you into. I don't have to see you for all that was. The world has done a great job of that. In fact, last week we read this, just to come back to it for a second. Sorry, I've gone off script here. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now catch this line. He's talking about the love of God for all people. And he says this, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in this way, but we don't do that any longer. What we found is that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Jesus is embracing people, and in embracing them, he's helping them see that there is new creation bursting forth even in the middle of the mess of their lives. I love that. Paul says, we got it backwards. We got it backwards before, and then Jesus came along and showed us that there is a better way, that there is new creation bursting forth in the middle of it, that the old is passing away, that there's new stuff happening here and now. It's the embrace that transforms people. It's the embrace that transforms people. You know, there have been times in my life when I have made a mess of things. How about you? Yeah. And there's been a couple of times in my life when I've really screwed up. Let me tell you one time, on one occasion, I really messed up. It was not good. I made a mess of things in my family. And I remember having to come clean about it. Come clean because I got caught, honestly. I don't want to look like the good guy in this scenario. And my dad and I had a long conversation. And you know what? I don't remember a word that he said. But at the end of it, he threw his arms around me and embraced me. I remember that. I don't remember anything he said, but I remember him throwing his arms around me. And all I know is in that moment, the weight of what I had been carrying around got lifted. And it felt like there was new life bursting forth in me, that I got another shot at this because my dad embraced me. It set me free to live again. Why? Because at the core of who I was in that moment, I knew I was loved. I knew I was loved. And that was enough. And I think that's what Jesus is doing at the party. He's throwing his arms around people. He's embracing people that thought they never get in on the kingdom. And it's changing them. It's transforming them, because that's what happens when we encounter a love like that, that's unconditional and unmerited and unending. It shifts something deep within us. You might call it repentance. You call it whatever word you want to, but something begins to change in us when we experience love like that, love that pursues us, love that embraces us. Something new begins to happen in us and in the world. That's why Jesus goes on that whole long thing about new patches on old clothes and new wine and old wineskins and a marriage and then a funeral. He's making a point there that God is doing something new. See, the Pharisees show up at the party. The Pharisees show up at the party and they have questions. Because how in the world can you follow God and party with people like these? With this, and that's when Jesus begins to talk about all this stuff. And here's what he's getting at, that through Christ, God is doing something new. Through Christ, God is doing something new. There's a new age breaking in around us, and this new age, my friends, is marked by mercy and forgiveness and love and embrace, especially of those who feel far off. There's new things happening. That the kingdom of God is expanding far beyond our old understandings. This new thing that is happening, if you just try to keep it within your old framework of understanding, eventually it's going to burst the old framework. Your old framework won't be able to hold it anymore, because what God is doing is so much bigger and so much better, so much newer, it's so much more grand, and yet somehow, the same way, it's what God has been talking about wanting to do. Jesus comes along and he says, hey, do you remember in Isaiah? When Isaiah looked way out in the future and he said, I see a wedding feast that's coming, when every tribe and tongue and nation and race are gathered around one table celebrating God around a meal. He says, do you remember that? That's what's happening here now. And he says, do you remember when the prophet Joel said that God is going to pour his spirit out on everyone? That your young men will dream dreams and your old men will see visions. He says, do you remember when Joel talked about this new thing that God was going to do? It's happening here and now at this party. It's happening. But here's the rub. Your old way of understanding people, your old framework for who God is and what he's doing, it will not be able to hold this new thing. At some point, the old is going to have to give way to the new. It's going to have to give way. Jesus' party shatters our categories. The people that we were convinced God wasn't interested in, Jesus is at the party with them. The people that we thought God turned away, Jesus is pursuing them. The people that we thought were too far gone, Jesus is embracing them. I'll tell you, the more and more I read this passage, the more convinced I become that the analogies that Jesus is using, it's just an invitation. It's an invitation. It's not that Jesus comes along and looks at the religious crew and says, "You had your day, get out of the way." He says, no, it's bigger than that. It's an invitation to those religious folks. It's an invitation to the Pharisees. He says, look at you. You're standing at the edge of the party. You're so close. And the door is wide open. All you got to do is join the party. You just have to come in. All you have to do is jump in. But for you to step into this party, you're going to have to let go of the old way of thinking things. Jesus doesn't come and say, actually, the sinners are on top now. The religious ones are excluded. He comes along and says, they're both welcome in the kingdom of God. The problem is, it's the religious folks that tend to draw the boundary lines. That's why he looks at them and he says, you got to let the old stuff go. You got to embrace the new stuff. Because if you do, you'll find that God is throwing a party and you're welcome as well. See, in the same way that an embrace of love transforms us, it sends us down a new path where how we understand people changes. That's why Paul can say, because he's been embraced, because he's been pursued, that's why he can say, so we don't regard anybody from a worldly point of view anymore. I did that. I lived that old way. It came up wanting. So I've embraced this new way of Christ, and I found that when I do that, there's new creation happening all around. Jesus pursued us, embraced us, and that opens us up to embrace others. I don't know about you. I got in on this kingdom party when I did not deserve it. I had no business being a part of this, and yet somehow Jesus showed up to me. Had made a mess of my life, and Jesus showed up and embraced me. And I try to keep that front and center, because who am I to be a gatekeeper for a kingdom party? If I didn't have any business getting in on it, and I did, then who am I to shut the door on people? I don't know about you. I'd rather follow the lead of Levi. Throw a party. Invite all my family and friends that have been told that God isn't interested in them. Invite all my family and friends and say, you're not going to believe this. There's a rabbi who likes us. There's a God who's interested in us. And here's the good news. He's going to love you because he's got friends in low places. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Spirit, we know that you're here. We know that you're at work. If you're in here and you've been running from God, I've got really bad news for you. He's still pursuing you. If you're in here and you're wondering if you could ever be embraced, I've got really good news for you. He's already embraced you. He's already welcomed you into his kingdom. It's as simple as saying yes. Saying yes to what God is doing. And I want you to draw something to mind. Who would be hard to embrace? For you. Please don't say it aloud. Who would be hard to embrace? And what if Jesus is embracing them? So, Lord, would you ignite in our hearts a love for that person? The one who is hard to embrace, would you ignite in our hearts a love for them? Would you transform our hearts with your unconditional embrace? We might open up the doors of the kingdom to everyone. And now a blessing. Depart now in the fellowship of God the Father. And as you are going, remember, by the goodness of God, you were born into this world. And by the grace of God, you have been kept every moment up till now. And by the love of God fully revealed in the face of Jesus, you have been redeemed. And you are being redeemed to throw a party. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a great Sunday. Hey, come join us on Wednesday night. You're going to love it. It's a blast.